I would ask you once again to turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 3 through 6 again, as we read last week. This morning we're going to look at verses 4, 5, and 6. 4, 5, and 6. Not going to lie to you, it was very easy for me as I'm looking through this. I went, my goodness, there is just so much depth here. There is so much depth here. And I thought, one verse at a time. Just, I'm not going to preach it that way. Let us read verses 4 through 6, or 3 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Let us pray together. Father, as we do come to the preaching of your word, Lord, we have come here for one purpose. This is to hear your word go forth. Oh Lord, might you do a mighty work this morning. Might your spirit do a great work this morning. That we would magnify you, that we would worship you. That is what we're here to do. And might the preaching of your word be a means in which we worship you. Help us, Lord, as we go through this text that can sometimes and has throughout the centuries cause some division, cause some rifts amongst your body. Help us, Lord, to come out of this united as one body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the second part of God's grace being bestowed upon us. As I was looking through this text, I was listening to a wide variety of arguments regarding the view of election. And I was very saddened at listening to some of this back and forth banter that I was listening to, because you could tell that the question and answer was not done in a loving way. Terms like shake my head, those doubled standard Calvinists, you can't have it both ways. Or I'm so glad I'm not a Calvinist. Or I'm so glad that I am not bound to this doctrine of election. And it made me think as I'm going through these arguments, I'm like, wait a minute, aren't we brothers and sisters in the Lord? I mean, at the end of the day, when we get to the gates, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't going to tell us, well done, good and faithful, Calvinist. That's not what he's going to say. He didn't say that when Calvin was at the gate. I'm sure Calvin was very glad to just forget the Calvinism or anything that comes after. I'm in the presence of my Lord and Savior. And that is where I hope we land this morning. Because there might be people we know as we look at election. We're also going to look at adoption as well. Because I want us to see how election and adoption come together. You can't have one without the other. It doesn't make sense, even in a logical standpoint. Hence why I wanted to lump together election in verse 4, just as he chose us. And then verse 5, the purpose of that choosing being predestined unto adoption. So I want us to see this under that umbrella. These are gracious gifts of God. These are not meant to be divisive issues. These are not meant to separate and fracture the body of Christ. And yet all too often, it does. I want us to look at it this way. I love this hymn, so I wrote it and I just wanted to recite it, and you're going to know it probably as soon as I start reading it. But here is what our cry is going to be in heaven, and this is what it should be now here on earth. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus, his Son, and give him the glory. Great things he hath done. This is where I want us to land at the end of this sermon. Not our view of election is right, or what I believe is right because I've studied it for weeks on end and I have all the answers. May we come in praise of our King. That being said, we do need to look through this. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly said, if you are a Christian, or you say that you're a Christian and you just move past these doctrines because they are too difficult for you, then you're not really a Christian at all. In fact, this is quite sinful of you to just pass through these because election is hard, adoption is hard, and yet we're going to go through them together. Here's where we're headed this morning. I want us to look at this right in order, verses 4, 5, and 6. I want us to see God's grace bestowed upon us who are holy and blameless, elected in the Lord. Verse 4, secondly in verse 5, we are adopted right from the text, adopted through Jesus Christ. And I want us just for a few moments at the very end to see Paul's return to praise in verse 6. Again, this is not done because of division. This is done so that we would come back to praise Almighty God himself. Therefore, let us look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him. You cannot get any clearer than that. Personally, I don't truly understand to the depths how you can look at this text and pretend that this says something else. I know that if I were to choose something, I would be very deliberate in my mind. I want this, or this tastes good, and that doesn't. It's a very clear, concise answer. Here, there's no argument here. Just as he chose us. This is definitive. Therefore, when we look at this doctrine, one writer said, it's not that people necessarily have an issue with election. The issue that they have is with the depravity of human beings. That is the real root of the issue. Why does God choose some and yet God doesn't choose others? The issue is that they fail to see how sinful human beings truly are. Again, my goal this morning is not to turn you into a Calvinist. If I do that, please later on come and tell me, because then I've missed the entire purpose of this text. We must remember that this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is not Paul going on some Pauline tangent and saying, look, I found a new doctrine, here it is. He's led by the Spirit. So what is election? I thought it would be appropriate to pull right from the Articles of Faith. This is Article 11 of what we believe is the Bible Fellowship Church. Election is a free act of the sovereign God, in which from eternity, for reasons known only to himself, and apart from any foreseen faith or goodness found in man, he graciously chose from among the fallen mankind a people unto salvation, that they might be conformed to Christ's image. And if you were to open that red book and look at it, you would not see any treatises or doctrines that Calvin wrote. The writers in the 1950s and 60s who put this together pulled from the scripture. And that is where we are going to pull from. What does it mean to be elected? Simply put, just as Paul writes here, we're chosen. We are chosen. But it's better than that. If you remember from the first sermon I preached on this, we're going to see those words, in him or in Christ. And you'll notice it there in verse 4. Look at in whom we are chosen. Paul says that as part of these blessings, part of these spiritual blessings, they are given to those who are chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means if you are a Muslim, if you are a Jehovah's Witness, if you are a Mormon, if you hold to any other religion, this is not said of you. If you are an atheist, this is not said of you. We must see the reality here. This is a specific choosing by God Almighty to a people unto Himself for the glory of His name. That's why He did it. Listen, you and I are the beneficiaries that are greatly blessed by this doctrine. He saved you to the glory of His name. We'll get into that a little bit later. Again, election was not designed by a human being. You might hear, well, election didn't really come up until the 16th century when Luther posted the 95 Theses and the Reformation took off after that, and now there's election. Or maybe it was my hero, St. Augustine, in the early church patristic period, who believed in election. I would be a fool to say, well, I believe in election because Augustine did. Paul doesn't say that any human came up with this. Remember in verse 3 where we looked at the praise that God the Father is due? Praise that God the Father has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. So we are then also to praise God the Father because He has chosen us. But we sometimes tend to separate those two. Oh, I'll praise Him for the spiritual blessings. Bring them on. I want those. But that election thing, I don't know about that one. But here, if you were to follow this clause in the original Greek from verse 3 to 14, it doesn't end. You'll see periods in your English translation, but this is one long statement from verse 3 to verse 14. And here Paul is attaching that same praise that we would have given God the Father for His blessing, that we would for election. It is God who has set apart a people for Himself. Might I remind you, if you look back up in verse 1, in who it is that Paul is writing this letter to. He writes it to the saints who are at Ephesus. And if you remember, we describe the saints, because Paul does here, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. That pattern is the same in Christ, in Him, in Christ Jesus. It's all the same. And so the same truth is found about election. Some people do argue, they say, election's not fair. It's not fair. Why does God choose some and He doesn't choose others? Well, I've heard this stated, and it might ring a bell with you. I ask the question, why would He choose anybody at all? I mean, if we were real honest with ourselves, why would He choose any one of us at all in our fallen state? Why? I'm fascinated that even after Adam committed the egregious sin in the garden, he still walked with Adam. He still walked with him. Why? Because God desires that all men would come to repentance. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. God desires that every single man comes to Him. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God longs for people to come to Him. However, God doesn't want robotic worship. God has an entire legion of angels that serve Him day and night. They serve Him every single day and every single night. He's in the heavenly host in heaven, perfect triunity. But He doesn't want robotic worship. He wants worship that comes from the heart, that comes from gratefulness and thanksgiving because of all that He has done for a fallen human race. But man doesn't want to come to God because man loves his sin. Consider Romans 9:27. Romans 9:27, this is where Paul quotes out of Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 23. He says the same thing when we consider about God isn't fair. He says, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that are saved. The remnant. Yet in that next chapter over, listen to Paul's desire, his crying out. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them. This is for Israel. Those who are Jews is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Why does Paul have the zeal? Because he was a Pharisee too. And he had every religious box checked. Every single one. He tithed well. He did everything the priest told him to do. He was raised according to the letter of the law. And yet here they don't have knowledge. They don't have true knowledge. God wants everyone to be saved. There's no doubt about that. The scripture is absolutely clear. But he wants man to forsake his sin and come running to him. So it leads me to the question. Have you done that? He comes calling to you this morning. Come to me. Come to me. I will bestow upon you these spiritual blessings. You have eternal security. No doubt, no waver, no worry. You're chosen in Christ. There's no guarantee on earth that matches that. This is God's remnant, those who are set apart. This is God's plan, I'm convinced. This is God's plan. It would not be in here if it wasn't. This chosen in Christ. Notice afterwards that the time period, it's out of time. The time period is out of time. It's before the foundation of the world. The world clock hadn't started yet. And yet before all of that, here the Father has planned this people that will be His. Now this people is marked out. If you notice after that, he says, this people is holy and blameless before the Father. I would like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. You're going to look at this and you're going to say, this is familiar. And yes, it is. My eyes were open to something this week that I could not help but include here. It is so relevant. It's the account of the burning bush with Moses. And if you're a child, you might remember the picture in this bush that just wouldn't be off on fire. And it's an interesting picture, something quite unlike it, because when something is set ablaze, it burns up. There's so much more in this chapter. Exodus chapter 3, I want to read for you verses 2 through 5. This is Moses' first encounter with God. The angel of the Lord appeared. The angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses says, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why this bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then Yahweh said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Two things I want you to note here. Number one, election promotes evangelism. And you see it here. God calls out to Moses. And you might look at that and go, okay, fine. It says it right there. What is so new about this? It's not that it's new. It's that God is calling out to people today. the same way. Maybe not with a bush that is burning. Maybe not with some extravagant, incredible event that would occur to bring this to light. But he uses people who have gone through the fire, if you will, in their lives, who have lived through the struggle, who have experienced what the world can offer them, which isn't much if we're honest. And we too come with our stories, and we all come to the same conclusion, those who have trusted in Christ, but God. I did all these things, but God. And he took me and reshaped me, and it's all about God. There's something more fascinating here I want you to see. Yahweh calls Moses in verse 4. But look at verse 5. He says, do not come near here. Why? Because this is holy ground. And he tells him to remove his sandals. Now Moses has an option here. Moses has an option. He can either obey God and he can remove his sandals, or he can keep them on and walk away and go, this is crazy. I'm being talked to by a fiery bush. I can't even see a face. This is ridiculous. Does that sound familiar? That book that you read is ridiculous, it's crazy, and it's nonsense. We hear the same argument today. But here in verse 5, Moses obeys, and notice verse 6. He said also, Yahweh says to him, I am the God of your father, and he lists everything. Now what we're not told here in verse 6 is, guess what? Moses removed his sandals. And why is that important? Because in this moment, Moses was able to stand on holy ground. Moses, in that moment, is declared holy and blameless before God. That same promise comes true in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We are chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be holy and blameless before the Father. This is not a new doctrine. We see this as early as Exodus chapter 3. You can turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Many of you know that the more we look into the Old Testament, we see these truths, it enlightens us with the New Testament, where we don't isolate this verse. We don't merely look at it and say, well, that's wonderful for you. Well, no, hold on a minute. This is wonderful for Moses. Again, election occurs in Genesis chapter 12, where Abram is called. He's in a long line of faithless, wicked men. Consider Hezekiah. His father was one of the most wicked of all, and Hezekiah is chosen. It's all over the place. This, again, is not something that man had merely created. This is a God-centered, God-thought-up, God-made doctrine. So verse 4 then, just as he chose us in him. I want to focus on this for a few moments, because this in him is why we are elected in the first place. Isaiah chapter 65, I want to read a few verses out of that. Isaiah 65, 8 through 16. It's a little bit longer of a passage, but I'd like to read it for you. And the reason is because in this text, you're going to notice that there are a people of God, an elect chosen people of God in the days of Israel, that are not just the people of God as a corporate setting, but this is those who have trusted in Christ. And we see it as in Isaiah 65. He says this, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. That's the whole. That's Israel as the whole, the cluster. Yet there is still some good, some merit found. I will bring forth, verse 9, offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. He says, even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. This is given. Look at verse 13, if you had turned there with me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my slaves will eat, but you will be hungry. My slaves will drink, but you will be thirsty. My slaves will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My slaves will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you'll wail with a broken spirit. That's two groups of people, in case you missed it. God's chosen, and those who are not. This is everywhere. And this is because this is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are ones, in verse 11, who do not forsake the Lord. They're called out. They're another name. Because they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not just Israel. They're not just the chosen people of Israel. They are the chosen people in Christ. It's fascinating. It really is that God would consider us, and then more so to consider us even in our sin. We are chosen by God out of the good pleasure of his own will, in spite of ourselves, in spite of the fact that we were enemies, aliens, and haters of God. That's the pool that he had to work with. Haters of God. This is God's grace bestowed upon us. He didn't look for the high and mighty. He looked for the low and weak. I don't think anyone would disagree that the spiritual blessings that we looked at have any negative connotation to them. You'd say, well, they're all positive, they're all wonderful, they're all great. I hope by now you see that election is just as marvelous, just as great, and just as wonderful. Consider this. This is how tightly election and the spiritual blessings come together. If you are not elect of God, then you do not possess the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. They come together. They work together. You cannot have one and not the other. We truly don't know this side of heaven who is elect. We don't. But we are unable to reveal the heart of someone. We don't know who is elect. But we can have an idea of who they are because those spiritual blessings of verse 3 manifest themselves in Christian believers. One of the arguments with election is that if you believe in election, you can sit on your hands, live your life, and carry on. I'm convinced that being elect is a call to action. This is not something that we just read and say, oh, I'm glad God chose me. I mean that, and there's a place for that. But we can't end there. We can't stop there. It's a call to action. Colossians chapter 3, it's a few pages over, verses 12 through 13, give us this call to action. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, there's that word again, holy and beloved, blameless people. Here's what you are to do, chosen of God. You are to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should forgive. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And we could go on and on and on. Being elect of God is a call to unity. It's a call to unity. That's why it broke my heart that I saw some people just so poignant and angry towards those who believe in election. Because the goal is not to be divisive. It is to be united in one front, one body in Christ. He holds the whole thing together. If that wasn't enough, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10 says the same thing. He says, those who are chosen, those who have been born again, as he said in 1 Peter, to a living hope, he says, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And then he goes on, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. This is a call to action, being elect. We don't just sit and enjoy the benefits. We're declared holy and righteous. And we are to continually strive for it. So we don't stumble. So we don't fail. This is given to us so that we would know what our marching orders are. 2 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13 says this. This is part of Paul's exhortation. He says, do not grow weary of doing good. Do not grow weary or tired or no longer wanting to do good, but to keep pressing on and pressing forward. All right. That was election. Let's look at verse 5. I think we're going to stop in verse 5. I want to do verse 6 justice, and I think we'll tack that on to next week. Let's look at verse 5. Look through adoption for a few moments as we close up these few verses. Adoption is a lesser debated topic. I think everybody here would find great joy in being adopted through Jesus Christ. Let me read that for you again, along with verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So, adoption is absolutely an essential thing to believe. You'll notice, if you were to look through your Red Book, the BFC Articles of Faith, you won't find adoption anywhere. It's not there. And I think part of it as well is that this is something so simple for us to understand, that we are a people who are alienated from God in our fallen sinful nature, and he takes us and he brings us into his family through Christ. It's so obvious here in verse 5. This he predestined. He predestined this to occur as well. He chose us, but he predestined our adoption. He predestined it. Which means before all knowledge, before anything, this adoption would take place. There is eternal security in our adoption, both eternity past and eternity future. There is a remnant. Hosea 1:10. Again, this idea of remnant is just littered throughout this text via implication. Hosea 1:10 even says that there is a remnant out of Israel that are called the sons of God. And that's how it's labeled in verse 5. He's predestined us to be adopted as sons, not as someone insignificant, not as a half-brother, a step-child, what some might deem insignificant, or those who don't have full bloodlines. We possess that in Christ. And through him. This is what makes adoption so wonderful. There's no amount of money that could be given to adopt a child, even this side of heaven, that compares with being given the nature of Christ. What is adoption? I found this helpful. This is from one of my professors in seminary, Sam Waldron. He wrote this. He said, adoption is a change in legal status from that of a slave to that of a son of God, which takes place by faith at the moment of union with Christ, but will be publicly revealed at the resurrection. And I liked his definition because there's that idea, as we saw before, we are already adopted. It has already taken place, but we have not yet experienced it in its fullness. We are not in the presence of God the Father in heaven at this moment. Yet, we look forward to that glorious day where that will take place. Romans 8:15 shows adoption in action. And any time that we can take a particular doctrine and we can put legs on it and see how it actually works and moves, and I find that just immensely helpful. That it's not just something we can say, well, I believe this to be true, and then you're asked why, and you kind of go, the Bible tells me so? Not that that's a bad answer, but I mean, people are going to laugh at you today. I mean, honestly, if we're real about it. But I love when we can put legs on things. Listen to this. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. This is living according to the flesh. If you look a few verses up, this is living according to the flesh. You're no longer in fear of this any longer. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons. That's what you have received. And if you notice, there's no payment attached to it. You receive it. It's the greatest gift you could think of. And yet we're given it freely and willingly by God the Father. Hence why we cry out, Abba, Father. And you'll notice that in the triune Godhead here, this is all associated to the Father. This isn't we cry out, Abba, Jesus, or Abba, Holy Spirit. Even as Brother Jim read for us in Galatians chapter 4, this is as sons of God. There's that Father-Son relationship. And this has been freely given to you. We're identified as a son of God through faith. Galatians chapter 3, verses 25 and 26 use the analogy there of a tutor or a pupil. You're not merely a student just receiving instruction. This is a father teaching patiently, unconditionally, full of love, full of patience to a child. This isn't, okay, you've got me from 9 to 5, and then you need to go to your real parents and get out of here. This is an intimacy and a closeness that only Christians experience. Adoption tells us this. It tells us that this is all done through faith. Therefore, our identity is in our adoption through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it tells us then that our identity is not found in our gender. It's not found in our financial status. It's not found by our social media status. It is not found by our financial status. It's not found by your role in the church even. Your identity is not found there. It is found in adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. One of my favorite preachers that I enjoy hearing from time to time. He's a big abolitionist. One thing I appreciate with him is he is tatted left and right, everywhere. I mean, left arm, right arm. He had a very rough past. Look him up. It's Jeff Durbin, if you've never heard of him. He's a wonderful preacher, partly because his beard sits down to here. And personally, if you have a big beard, I love it. But the thing is that with this gentleman in particular, I turned to him and he just came to mind because God doesn't care. God doesn't care what your past looked like. That goes away. You recite it because you remember who you were and from whence Christ pulled you out of. But that's it. We all have our own scars, whether we literally wear them on our sleeve or not. But he's not identified by anything that's on his arms. He's identified through his adoption in Christ. That's what Paul wants the church here in Ephesians to understand. And this has been predestined. This has been given by God. There is so much more that I could speak on this topic, as I'm sure you are aware. We are identified in Christ. And the Spirit helps us with that. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 show us that The Spirit comes alongside. He says this, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit or our humanness that we are what? Children of God. He testifies. So maybe today you don't feel much like a son of God. Maybe your week was just, you had one of those weeks and you don't feel like a child of his. Here's the wonderful thing with the doctrine of adoption. Amidst all of our sin and iniquity, we are children of God. Look at verse 17. If children, heirs. That is awesome. Heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. As was said this morning, we don't become divine with Christ's imputed righteousness. But we have all the blessings, all the privileges that Christ has. It's incredible. A lowly, wicked sinner pulled out of the mire is given every blessing and riches in Christ as Christ has them. And he predestined this before sin even showed up. This goes back to what I asked you all last week. Is God the Father a mean and nasty and judgmental and terrible God of the Old Testament? If you read it with this, you can't say yes. You cannot say yes. But you'll notice in verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him, that's action. That is action. That's taking our election, that's taking our adoption and acting upon it. So maybe that means we're sharing the gospel with somebody we know. Or maybe it is praying at a moment where you might be scoffed and mocked at. I was so encouraged. There was a Facebook post that went out a few days ago before Music Fest started, and they read the Bible every single day. They read through the Bible. Is Music Fest still going on? I'm not from the area. Yeah. Is it? Thank you. So by the time Music Fest is done, they will have taken those 10 days and read through the entire Bible. I thought that was incredible. Just absolutely incredible. Now, just because you're given that opportunity, does it make it any easier? It might not. It might not. I'm sure there were people there that laughed at him, mocked him, maybe spat on him, I don't know. I mean, it seems anymore anything you can get away with. But there's action to our election and our adoption, and I cannot stress that enough. I cannot stress that enough. Not because I don't want to refute an argument from another position, but because the scripture is absolutely clear. We are not to eat our doctrine and then that's it. We are to take it in and then give that out and to tell that to others. Election and adoption, they do. They work together. They work together. I ask you this question. Can God adopt a people that he has not already chosen? Considering the entire scripture from cover to cover. That's the catch. Because I'm sure we could formulate in our minds, well, God can do everything. So, you know, maybe he didn't have a few and he kind of just tacked them on at the end. Well, that would go contrary to what we look at in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Because those who are adopted are predestined. He knew all of this already. Those who are chosen are selected by God. You cannot have one without the other. They work together. And that's what I love about Scripture. When you read through it and you look at it and you see that all of these doctrines are tied together. Not one of them is isolated from itself. He made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God. This is what he's done through adoption. Adoption has a purpose, and this is where we're going to end. Look at the very end of verse 5. You see it there? He says that he adopts us as sons through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure, depending on your translation, good pleasure of his will or the kind intention of his will. The kind intention. Again, I cannot. This is out of the kindness of God the Father. If you were to think for a moment the kindest act ever done to you, it does not come close to the kind intention of the will of God. It doesn't come close. He is kind. It is pleasing to God. Have you ever thought of that? It is pleasing to God to adopt you. It pleases Him. He takes joy in that. If you remember that verse in Exodus 33, verse 19, Yahweh says to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. That's every believer sitting in this room. Every believer sitting in this room. This is what God has done for us. Therefore, I am convinced that it should bring us to a place where we cannot help but to tell others, not because we are right, but so that we would praise our King. So I ask you this. Do you see maybe a little bit clearer that this is not meant to be argumentative? This is not meant for us to go, aha, we figured something out. I hope that you have a greater appreciation for this doctrine, because these bring us closer to Christ. That's the whole point, is to bring us to Him. And I hope it further ignites a fire in our bones to go out to the world. Because there are those that are not yet saved that God has chosen. This is what God has done on our behalf. I would like to just close with this section. You can turn there if you'd like to follow along. You'll see it there at the end of your bulletin insert. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 23 through 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 23 through 29. And I want to close kind of in the middle of this song, but this is just so appropriate for what we've looked at this morning, starting in verse 23. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is Yahweh, and greatly is His name to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are mere idols. But the Lord, Yahweh, made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array. And because He's chosen us, we have the privilege to worship Him in that holy array. Let's pray together.